Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Thanks so much for listening to this podcast from Live the Promise. There are many more podcasts available up on the website at myfaithradio.com, and your support makes this possible. Thank you. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. So glad you tuned in, and a very happy Tuesday to you. I want you to think for a moment, all right? Think about what Jesus accomplished on that cross. When he finished the work there, the veil was torn in two, and you know what that means for us? We have intimate access to God's presence, to his throne room. We don't need somebody between us to appeal, make the appeal. As Christ followers, people who are in Christ and Christ is in us, we can run boldly, confidently, humbly into God's presence. And the Bible says we can be assured of his glad welcome. I mean, I want you to picture his eyes lighting up, a smile going all the way up to his eyes. He's so glad to see you. Why do we need access to his presence? Well, first of all, he's the greatest treasure. Any gift from his hand pales in comparison to the treasure of knowing his heart. But we also live in a fallen world. We've got a very real enemy who seeks to steal, kill, and destroy. In fact, look over your shoulder even today. Can you think of ways and identify ways that enemy has tried to steal your joy, to try to rob you blind of the things God has promised you? Yes, we have an enemy who is after us to steal, kill, and destroy. But Jesus says, I've come that you have life and life abundantly. We have access to God's presence. We've got his promises. The Bible says all of his promises to us as his kids, they're yes and amen. And he's given us prayer, this powerful weapon to stand in battle, even a weapon of offense. When we start to see ways the enemy is being very presumptuous and taking advantage of things on the earth, we can stand in authority and pray. And it's a powerful weapon. I am so excited to talk about the weapon of prayer. You know, if you listen often enough, prayer is a deep, deep, profound passion in my life. It carries high priority. I give lots of time in my personal life to prayer. Well, David Ireland, Dr. David Ireland, for you and for me, the title of his book is The Weapon of Prayer. He joins me first hour. Subtitle is Maximize Your Greatest Strategy Against the Enemy. And so often Christians approach prayer in a crisis form. When things get bad, he tends to be the last resort. But we have a powerful weapon in prayer, and we'll never know the kind of momentum God intends for us until we start to prioritize not only our walk with God, but our time of prayer and our time of interaction with him. Can't wait to get Dr. Ireland on. Second hour, Ray Norman joins me. He's got an amazing account. He serves with World Vision of serving in Mauritania. In the days after September 11th, he and his daughter were going to have a daddy-daughter date, and they were driving through the sand dunes where they were attacked. They were shot. His daughter almost lost her life, and the story is so unbelievable, but it comes full circle because God totally put it on their hearts, of course, to forgive their assailant. And what God did after that was absolutely amazing. It's a gripping, gripping story. Okay, so let me tell you, my first hour guest writes this. He says, the calling to be a Christ follower does not stop with being born again. It progresses to discipleship, which is synonymous with representing Christ on your knees in battle for the souls of men. Let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Dr. David Ireland is the founding and lead pastor of Christ Church, an 8,000-member multi-site, multiracial congregation of over 40 nationalities in New Jersey. Love that. He hosts seminars around the world focused on diversity, leadership, marriage, and prayer. His books include The Kneeling Warrior, one we're going to have to talk with him about one of these days, and the one we're unpacking today, The Weapon of Prayer. You can find him on the web at davidireland.org. Dr. Ireland, welcome back to the program.
Oh, thank you, Susie. Thanks for the opportunity to come back.
Always good to talk with you, and we so appreciate our conversation as well, and such an important topic. Wondering, Dr. Ireland, if you've got a scripture, a passage you've been thinking about these days that you'd love to share and unpack with us.
I do. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17, it's always an encouragement to me. The Apostle Paul says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. And so that always encourages me that I can know Christ better, and that this was one of the recurring, repetitive prayers of the Apostle Paul for the church at Ephesus. And so I pray that over my life and over the life of my congregation and over those that I know that follow Christ.
Wow. Well, talk about the difference, if you would, between wisdom and revelation.
Well, wisdom really speaks of insight. Revelation has some foresight to it, speaks of looking ahead at the future and having some sense of prognostication, or almost as if saying, I know God's going to do this, or I believe God's planning to do that. Insight brings clarity to things that's already happening. It gives me options and ideas to get out of jams and difficulties. It gives me some sense of perspective so I can make decisions that's going to be Christ-honoring and keep me in the center of the will of God.
It's amazing when you think about the fear of the Lord as the beginning of wisdom. I once unpacked and studied that passage from Scripture, and one of the words or descriptors of wisdom was war skill. I thought that was interesting. So as you say, insight as to how to get out of a jam, but war skill, how to stand in battle, because we're in battle. I mean, talk about just what you've learned about how God has imparted wisdom to you to stand in battle.
Yeah, I think that's all right. What I've learned is that the Christian life is not merely a spiritual walk. It's a warfare walk. And that's why Paul was so clear when he said to the Corinthians in his second letter to them, in chapter 10, he says, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. And strongholds, as you know, Susie, is a thoughts and philosophies and worldview that's so antithetical to the Christian worldview. And if we're not mindful, we don't realize that we have to pray for people to come out of the bondage of worldviews that are so self-destructive and limiting. And so that's a major issue in terms of prayer, and that's part of spiritual warfare.
Okay, I'm going to read a quote. Go ahead, I'm sorry.
I was going to say, when I look at the church today, the church oftentimes looks like the world because our minds and our mindset become so interwoven within the world and fallen perspective that we really don't see how to look at things properly or how to look at things from God's vantage point. And so it's a challenge. It really is.
Mm. So much. You know, I've been thinking a lot about this sort of insight sprung up in a conversation with Andy Crouch on a show a little while back. He's a senior editor with Christianity Today and has a book out. But we were talking about how self-preservation and the kingdom life are not compatible. And I think we all have a tendency towards that. That's our default response, to self-protect. And yet he said, so self-preservation and kingdom life are not compatible. Weakness and strength are essential, that even in our weakness, he makes himself strong on our behalf. And you think about how the consumer mentality has infiltrated Christianity today, which comes with it is entitlement, which comes with it is our love of comfort and self-preservation. You can't really love the lost. You can't really care about the hurting and the poor and the broken if your aim and your goal is to protect your comforts, can you?
Absolutely. I mean, that's all right. In fact, some friends of mine did some missions work in China, and they walked from one village to another because they heard that there were a group of Chinese in that second village that were sick, and so they felt, let's go there and pray for them. And so when they went into the people's huts, they first asked them to the interpreter, how come have you guys prayed for yourselves? And they looked at my friend with this quizzical look like a deer caught in a headlight. And they said, no, we've never thought of praying for ourselves. We can't waste our prayers on ourselves. Now, if that was in America, we'd say just the opposite. We can't waste our prayers on others. Mm-hmm. We got to pray for ourselves. And so it was shocking to hear their perspective. They were so selfless in their devotion and their perspective of Christ.
And yet, say a little more about that, because don't you feel like there are these two extremes? There's either this entitlement theology or there's a worm theology, because something I've thought about, David, is if I'm asking God, you know, move in the hearts of my kids, if I'm saying move amazingly in the hearts of my kids, and it meant less for you, for your kids, that would be a selfish prayer. But by me praying audaciously for even my own family, not that it's limited to that, but that doesn't mean less for you, because God has no limits, right?
I agree with that, and the tension between it is what I would always add. If God answered all of my prayers today, would it make a difference in my community or in my city or in my nation? Mm-hmm. And if the answer is no, then my prayers are not balanced. So that helps me to keep that tension there, because I have a responsibility morally, spiritually, you know, theologically, to pray for my family and to pray for our well-being and our welfare. But I also have a responsibility in the same areas, in terms of moral and theological, to pray for the world around me. It's the will of God that all men be saved. And Paul tells me to pray for those who are in leadership, the president and those who have responsibility over me, because if they're prospering and if they're doing well, then there's a greater tendency for them to lead well. And so I have to have that tension there in my prayer life.
Okay, here's a quote from the opening of your book. It almost seems sacrilegious to mention the words prayer and weapon in the same sentence, yet when you probe deeper, you'll see that prayer was Jesus' weapon of choice whenever he had to go toe-to-toe with the enemy. It was normal for him. Prayer was his company vehicle. I love that. A weapon wielded to navigate and defeat the enemy. Say more, if you would, Dr. Ireland, about how Jesus used prayer as a weapon.
A weapon is anything that we use to overpower, outwit, or overcome an opponent. And so that's where I make that bridge then between prayer and it being a weapon. Jesus always, he starts off his day in prayer, in terms of many times we see him leaving the rest of his disciples, going off somewhere, whether to a mountainside or to a riverside or a riverbank, the Sea of Galilee primarily, and there he was spending time in prayer. And so prayer, we see Jesus praying, not just in making requests, but also in having communion time with God or connecting with God the Father. So I think that prayer was a mainstay in the life of Jesus. And I use that term, prayer was Jesus' company vehicle. In other words, he went around praying. And I used it a little bit tongue-in-cheek. When I opened up my book, I talked about a story where I was actually driving across the George Washington Bridge, that famous bridge now in America because of Bridgegate with Governor Corzine, or not Corzine, but Governor Christie. And so I was driving across the George Washington Bridge, and I was rear-ended by a guy driving a hearse. And so he was expecting me to come out, since we were in the New York area, everything was going to be an expletive and F-bombs and all of that. And now I came out of the car, and I when I saw it was a hearse that hit me, I started to laugh. So the guy was shocked. I said, what are you trying to do to me? I said, I asked him if he was trying to get more business. He's trying to draw business. That's not the way you do it. And so he laughed. And so he said, I work for a funeral company, and I'm running an errand. And so I never thought of, here's the business, the funeral company, and the company of vehicle is a hearse. And so I then looked at that and said, you know, with the company of Jesus, the company of vehicle is really prayer. Mm. He moves around from city to city, village to village, meeting the needs of people. And so I just use that as a good opening for the book.
That's fantastic. And when we come back, Dr. Ireland, I'd love for you to share how your own prayer life has evolved over the years. Maybe there are landmarkers that made you up your game or change your strategy. Also, we've got 3 copies of this great book, The Weapon of Prayer. I'm going to open the phone lines just a couple of times. I want to give my guest as much time as possible, but here's one of those times. Love to know from you, how has your prayer life evolved over the years? Or maybe you've got a question for David Ireland today. Here's that number, 877-933-2484. Feel free to call anonymously if you're shy, 877-933-2484. 93 Faith, or email Susie@myfaithradio.com, and we will be back in a moment. Like one of my favorite songs right now. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Dr. David Ireland about his fantastic book, The Weapon of Prayer, Maximize Your Greatest Strategy Against the Enemy. Maybe you've never looked at prayer as a weapon. Maybe it's been one of those go-tos or the last resort when you're in crisis. But Jesus invites you to an intimate daily dialogue where there's an ebb and a flow, where you talk and you listen. And when you hear him, you obey. And even more than that, to engage offensively with what's going on in the world today. But love for you to share, Dr. Ireland, how your own prayer life has evolved over the years. And maybe it's through crisis, through just being engaged and faced with a battle that you've had to up your game. Just tell us a bit about how your prayer life has changed.
Sure, Susie. It was about 8 or 10 years ago that I had a number of spiritual dreams all in the same month. And in those dreams, the Holy Spirit was showing me, David, I don't want you to be a man who prays. I want you to be a man of prayer. And everything was revolutionized as a result of that. I changed my perspective. And it wasn't as if I didn't pray. I did. But prayer was not the central core of my life. I depended so much on my education, my background, my gifts, my skills, my ability to reason. And it's not that I don't depend on those things now, but I now have a different perspective in regards to the role of prayer, that it must be able to take a place in our life and in my life so that it affects change. For example, even when it comes to teaching and preaching, it's not about having slick sermons or pithy, witty sermons. It's about a sermon that's been so soaked in the heart of Jesus by time and prayer that when it's communicated, something happens in people's hearts that it's as if what D.L. Moody said about A.B. Simpson. A.B. Simpson was the founder of the Christian and Missionary Alliance denomination, Alliance Theological Seminary, and Nyack College. I mean, his works go on. D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, says, every time I listen to Simpson, he says, no man gets to my heart like that man. And so it's because A.B. Simpson had a life of prayer. And so when he spoke, something was happening in people's hearts, and it wasn't just his wit. And so I decided to up my game in the area of prayer. Another thing that was instrumental in helping me to change my life of prayer, and or I just should say up it and increase it, was when I went through a long battle, a 6.5-year battle with the local municipality that we moved to as a church. We were in the city of Montclair, New Jersey. We were having at one point 6 Sunday morning services. I mean, it was the place seats 900 people, but it was wall-to-wall, jam-packed. It was like wall-to-wall carpeting, but wall-to-wall people. And it was just full all the time. And so we needed more space. And northern New Jersey is very densely populated. We found a place about 25 miles or 25 minutes away by car. And it was a 107-acre piece of property with some 300,000 square feet of buildings on it. 1,000 parking spots, has softball fields, soccer fields, volleyball courts, the whole nine yards. And so it was zoned for a church. So the moment I signed contract, though, it was as if all hell broke loose. The township was changing laws in the middle of the application, trying to do everything to thwart us from having that property. And so there were over 300 newspaper articles written about this fight, from the New York Times to the Jersey paper, which is the Star Ledger. I mean, from week after week, ABC News, you know, the CBS News are bringing cameras into our sanctuary, filming things as I'm preaching because it was so volatile. I had to have an armed bodyguard for years. And all I wanted to do was put a church in. And I wanted to put a church in this community. But I had to up my game. I had to spend time, days, and lots of times fasting, days on my knees and seeking the face of God for strategy and wisdom. And I'm saying that now as I'm standing in my office on that very property where this past Easter we had 220 people make decisions for Christ. So I'm a testament of the power of prayer. And when I'm speaking, Susie, in that book of the weapon of prayer, this is not a concept to me. This is something that I had to live and practice. I had to learn to fight a whole city and win. And thank God for the power of prayer, because we were victorious in that. And now the city, we've gotten very close in terms of city officials. The city has now rolled out a red carpet to us because they recognize the value of who we are and the benefit to the community. And I've experienced and received apologies from many of the city officials to say, forgive us for having fought you and hindered you before. We didn't understand the benefit that your church would bring to our community.
And that's the thing. Here it's your heart to be praying. You're charging people. If part of your prayer life doesn't involve your community, your city, your nation, then you're not balanced even in prayer. Just for the sake of making this point, because there are some who are fighting, Christians who are fighting battles on an earthly plane, not on the spiritual plane, and they're really, I feel like, dishonoring the name of Christ. Talk about what that fight with the city looked like. I mean, how did you grow in love, and how did that fight play out on the earthly plane versus the spiritual plane, if you know what I mean?
I looked at it on two fronts. One, on the practical level, I needed to have sharp attorneys that were specialists in their fields that would be able to litigate the matter if need be or present my case. In the same breath, I had to win the battle on my knees. So I had to bring every circumstance, whether we were dealing with the issue of traffic and traffic engineering, to it was the land use being used as a church versus what it was before, a research facility. I had to win the battle on my knees. I had to go before the Lord, bring every single issue that was being presented. The township at one point even threatened to establish eminent domain. I had an eminent domain attorney from the township walking through my building, and I'm in my office looking there because we started using it as office space before we were able to worship there, and they're walking through taking notes. And so the threat of it being snatched from us to be used for other purposes was very real. And so we had to win the battle. And I want the listeners to understand that the idea of the weapon of prayer is not something that I concocted in my own mind. It's steeped in sacred scripture. In fact, in Luke 22, verse 31 and 32, Jesus said, Simon, Simon, speaking to Simon Peter, he said, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. So there we see that Satan was trying to pray, P-R-E-Y, against Simon Peter. He had launched an attack against Peter. In fact, the sequence is that Judas already was toppled. Peter was next. And if Peter then was toppled from being that apostle and being that faith man, then the rest of the apostles may fall a lot easier. So there were high stakes here. And the way that Jesus counteracted Satan's attack against Peter, which was levied against his faith, because the scripture says that Satan had asked to sift Peter's wheat, which is to place Peter on a sieve like wheat was in olden days, shaken up aggressively so that all the kernels will fall through the holes in the sieve and be collected, but the chaff, the debris, the rocks, those things will be thrown to the wayside. Satan wanted to assault Peter's life to shake him up so the essence of who he was would no longer be there. His faith, his apostleship, his passion for Christ, all those things we've thrown away. And so Jesus' response is, in terms of fighting against Satan, he said to Peter, Peter, I have prayed for you. Therein we see that Jesus used prayer as a weapon, and we should do the same.
Talking to Dr. David Ireland about his book, The Weapon of Prayer, Maximize Your Greatest Strategy Against the Enemy. When we come back, I want to talk with you, David, more about this fight, because I feel like it's a good lesson for us, an example for us on how to win the battles, fight the good fight of faith, but also to choose the battles wisely. What that looks like on an earthly plane, what that looks like on a spiritual plane, because we in these battles can take the bait of offense, of getting bitter, and start to fight in physical reaction versus spiritual response. We'll talk about what that looks like. How do we stand in this day with David Ireland when we return? Describe your prayer life. How would you describe it? Would you say I persist in prayer? Would you say I'm hit and miss? There's no condemnation in this. I'm just asking, what does your prayer life look like? And have you learned to persevere over the years through your battles? Or do you still find yourself shying away as soon as that enemy pushes back? Well, I'm talking to Dr. David Ireland. He's a pastor of large multi-campus church, author of the book, The Weapon of Prayer. Before the break, Dr. Ireland, you were talking about just a battle, 6-year battle that you went through when you were so outgrowing your church in New Jersey, where it's densely populated, and you found this really great plot of land, building, square footage you needed, and you signed that contract, and it seemed that all hell broke loose, and the city was opposing you. and it was a massive battle. You're now in that place, and some of these city officials have since apologized. I want to just use this as a lesson example, if I can, David, just because I think we, everywhere we turn, we see battles and we see moral implosion, and people maybe think that they're doing the work of God, but they're fighting a battle on the earthly plane and getting very ugly because of all that's at stake. I know there's a better way to do this, to be ferocious and powerful in prayer, but to be growing in love, not growing cold in love in battle. So would you speak to that, if you would?
I love the way you framed it, Susie. In fact, what I always go back to in things like this is what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 4. The apostle says, no one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Our commanding officer is Jesus, and so I try to. I don't get it right all the time, but I look at this in front of me. I keep this in front of me. I want to make sure that my ambition is not something that is either apart from the will of God, outside of the will of God, or is it just selfish and carnal? And so what I try to do to, when I say ambition, I'm speaking about trying to maximize my potential. There are things in front of me that captures my eye. Some things I may need to sort through and saying, is this the will of God? But what I drive myself by this motto, so to speak, I must live facing Jesus, walk with sensitivity to the Holy Spirit, and have a deepening dependence on God. So I say that again for the listeners. I must live facing Jesus, walk with sensitivity to the Holy Spirit, and have a deepening dependence on God. If I can get this threefold practice at work inside of me, no matter what the situation, whether it's vying for this very prized parcel of land, or it may be on a personal level, I need then to have something in front of me that keeps me balanced so I'm not being fleshly and I'm not going after things just for the sake of going after it and then not even caring about the kingdom of God or even the needs of people or how Christianity will be perceived after I've done what I've done. Mm-hmm. I need to make sure that my Christian faith has a good rap in the broader society. So it's not just about David Ireland. I have to live in such a way that I want the gospel not to be shamed or marred or disfigured because of my behavior or my approaches.
And people know if they're being unjust and they're opposing you, and if you're responding in humility and love, but strength and conviction, you know, behind the scenes saying, you know, I'm not leaving, the devil's not going to chase me out, only the Lord is going to call me out. I mean,
correct.
People really know that's bearing witness and it's shining light to them as well. And wouldn't you say, I feel like this for my own life, David, when I've been in certain battles and my own flesh stuff rises up. I mean, the fire purifies everybody. I notice when I persevere and I humble myself, it's interesting because my flesh dies, my humility does, it just goes deeper. I understand on a deeper level my dependence, my love goes deeper, but my fierceness against the enemy also grows, where I can separate. We do not battle against flesh and blood, no matter how ugly that person is being. They're not the enemy, but I know you, enemy, and I know what the word says about you. It's interesting how that separation happens. Have you noticed that as well?
I understand. I agree with you 100%. And in my context, I had to ask myself this question. If I win this battle over this property, can I minister to this community afterwards?
Wow.
Because, those are high stakes.
Yeah.
So how I carry myself and how I present myself is going to have ramifications, not just here in the middle of this ordeal, but afterwards. And so I have members now who have become part of our church, people who have even come to the Lord through our church, that was opposing me or even on the sidelines watching this thing play out in the media. So now I'm ministering to them, but I can walk with my head up high, held high and not be embarrassed or have to apologize because thankfully I carried myself in a Christ-honoring way during that battle. It wasn't easy sometimes. Sometimes I wanted to give them a piece of my mind. I only had a little bit left, though, so I just kept those pieces.
Can't spare in my today.
Mind without away.
Wow. You know, when you think about your stewardship of forgiveness, I would love for you to even say a word about being powerful in prayer and being quick to forgive, because here again, I feel like there's a bait into unforgiveness, to grudge holding. And right away, I feel like that enemy has legal access to us if we're after our pound of flesh and not, you know, the promises of God.
That's so true. I think that unforgiveness is one of his traps. If he can hold us in that place, that bitterness, unforgiveness, resentment, we're never going to get free. And so it's so important. That's why the scripture, another scripture again, I quote, is that, owe no man nothing but to love him. And so I don't want to be responsible for owing anybody anything other than loving them. They can't say that I've held bitterness towards them or unforgiveness. I want to be able to make sure I carry myself in a Christ-honoring way. And, you know, that's important to me. My integrity is important to me because money can't pay for that.
Indeed. And just one last, you know, comment or observation about your story. It takes a real leader to stand in the gap to say, for the sake of this community, I'm going to be content to be misunderstood in this interim because I know God has camped me here. I'm going to walk in love and humility, but I'm going to battle in prayer, not just for me and for my will and my church, but for the sake of this, my call in this community. I mean, to me, I think leaders and pastors so often are misunderstood because they have to stand in the gap and protect the very people who are opposing them. Boy, that you are the unsung heroes of the day, that's for sure.
And I remember one reporter came up to me and said, Reverend Ireland, did you expect this kind of fighting just when you signed contracts to use this property as a church? And she said, what do you think about this fighting? And so it came out of my mouth so quickly. I said, I like fighting. I grew up in New York City. I like fighting. And so she didn't know what to do with that. But a little bit of tongue-in-cheek humor in that. I say, that, look, we're part of the – we're from the tribe of the Lion of Judah. Mm-hmm. Judah. We're not just to be docile and – sheep-like, though we have that tendency. We're dual. We are sheep, and we're also lions. And so we have to be able to walk in the ferocity of a lion in a Christ-honoring way, but in another way that says, hey, you're not going to walk over me. Yeah. And I'm not going to back down because I have the moral right in this area.
So good. Okay, dear listener, Rodin said, here's my question. Whenever I sit down to pray or pray in the car while driving or changing my child's diaper, I set out to lay before the Lord the desires of my heart. Also that which is heavy on my heart, my fears, and all that comes from my mouth then is praise. I just yearn to praise him and speak of my love for Jesus. Then I think of the verse from Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious or worried about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, continue to make your requests known to God. So here's my question. Am I missing out on hearing from God when I don't soberly submit my request to God? What say you?
The answer is absolutely not. I think that there are times we lay out our request before the Lord in a repeated way and in a heart-filled and heart-heavy way, just like Jesus did in Matthew 26 in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed on three specific times, you know, arguably for an hour each block of time. At least the scripture gives us that kind of latitude of thinking. And so it doesn't mean that Jesus was not faith-filled. It means that his heart was heavy. And so I think that there are times we pray, our hearts are heavy, and we have that feeling of anxiety, and it's not an indication of doubt. It's an indication of our heavy heart, and we pour out our hearts before the Lord, like Hannah did in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And so I always encourage people, don't be perturbed or put out because of those feelings that you're having. Turn those feelings into an oblation, into a sacrifice to God, and pour out your heart before him that way.
Here's another great quote from your book. Human beings are God's highest creation. We can feel, think, reason, and even strategize, but in the arena of spiritual warfare, we seldom apply reason and strategy to our prayers. So I'd love for you, Dr. Ireland, to describe what prayers sound like when they lack reason and strategy. Give a description of a prayer life or a typical prayer that has no reason or strategy or direction.
And that's a lovely foundation. May I use a metaphor then to answer that question?
Mm-hmm.
Many of us as Christ followers, we always look at Jesus as we look at him as the shepherd leading his flock. Rightly so, Psalm 23 paints that picture. So when we understand God metaphorically as a shepherd and we as sheep, we have one relationship. Our prayers tend to be formed one way. In John 15, Jesus says, my Father is a gardener. Those are two other metaphors to help us understand God. He's a father. That means he has children. We relate to him as a child would with a parent. He is a gardener, which means he has a garden. We are his plantings, and so we relate to God that way. Our prayers take on those kinds of auspices. But we tend to neglect the fact that God is a general. And Joshua 5 talks about how God is he's the commander of the army of the Lord. Therefore, when we understand that God is a general, our prayer now takes on more strategic auspices. We now think militaristically. We think fighting. We think rank. We think outdoing. We think outmaneuvering. And so when we're praying a prayer that lacks strategy, we're really praying more like a pitiful prayer to say, in essence, God, would you please just help me out? Nice prayer, But there's no strategy there. What do you want God to do for you? Strategy is when we're praying tactically. We're moving ahead. We're looking up ahead. And we're saying, God, you know, my child who is, let's say you have a teenager, my child is hanging out with the wrong crowd. I ask that you take the appetite, you know, out of their hearts for them to try to fit with the quote-unquote cool kids. May they be at peace with who they are. May they be satisfied with their personality. May they come into alignment with their own quote-unquote spiritual tribe and friends that will pull the best out of them. So that's strategic. So I almost got started praying.
You should do it. It's good.
My kids are adults now, but I just got caught up there in a moment. I can say there's someone in the audience who needs to know how to pray that way, because that's strategy. It's, in other words, I'm going in there as a fighter. I'm fighting for my child's well-being.
I remember years ago when one of my sons was wandering in the ways of the world for a while, and I would march around my house, and I would say, Lord, put a wedge between every person and circumstance that sends a lying message to him, and Lord, bring people and circumstances that are constantly speaking truth and life-giving, soul-stirring truth about who you are. And the next time I saw him, he's like, I keep losing friends. He's like, they're all going away, and I'm trying not to smile. Really? Oh, wow. So sorry, honey. But anyway.
And that's a powerful example of what it means to pray warfare prayers and to recognize that we're serving the King. And I have a chapter in my book. It's titled, What's Your Rank, Soldier? Because if we are, as Paul tells us, that we ought to endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus, that's what he told Timothy. And so if we are soldiers of Christ Jesus, that means we must understand we have a rank in the army of God. And when questioned as to what is your rank, our rank is going to be indicative of how many wars or how many battles we have won through prayer on our knees. And in the same breath, many people want to get promoted in the Lord. We want to be raised up by God. I mean, that's the Christian language. We want God to raise us up. And so my question then is, if you are God and you're the general, what's the basis of raising up a soldier? And if I look at the natural army as of the United States military, the purpose of raising up someone and increasing their rank is not for that person's sake, it's for the army's sake. They provide a greater benefit to the army. They're able to provide greater assistance to their commanding officer and greater leadership to their peers or to their understudies. Likewise, God is going to think in a very similar way as God the general. He's going to say, if you want me to raise you up, I need you to be able to provide a greater benefit to my kingdom. I need you to provide a greater leadership to other soldiers in my army. I need you to help to raise other soldiers up because you're helping showing them how to be more tactical, using prayer as a defensive weapon, using prayer as an offensive weapon. And so I encourage people that way. And one quick story, I was at a bookstore, you know, several years ago with my older book called The Kneeling Warrior and just doing some autographs and signing books. And one lady came up to the book table area and looked at the title and read it. That's about prayer. And she's put it down. And I said to her, I said, you don't like the book? She said, oh, no, I'm good. I pray a lot. I'm good in that area. I said, let me ask you one question, ma'am. I said, how many intercessors have you trained and raised up and developed? And she looked at me with this quizzical look and she said, I've not raised up anyone. I said, well, that tells you something about your prayer life. If your life is as strong as it should be, then you'll be raising up others. You'll be replicating and duplicating yourself in others. I said, that's the proof of strength. The proof of strength is not that you're walking around strong. The proof of strength is you're helping others become strong.
Wow. Got to pause there. Amazing. Talking to Dr. David Ireland. When we come back, this dear listener says, she writes, my daughter feels that Satan is attacking her on several fronts, including family and work situations. What's the best way to pray against these attacks? We'll address that in the strategy of prayer, what it means to be clear-minded, and that really also we're going to talk about prioritizing time for prayer to bring some balance in your life so that you can have focus and power in your prayers. More with Dr. David Ireland when we return.
I have everything I need.
That song by Christy Knuckles is out of Ephesians, that everything is ours in Him, all the riches of the heavenlies. We are equipped to win, to stand in battle, to be mighty in prayer. And yet so often we lived with hunkered down theology, covering our head, hoping we could hang on till Jesus comes. But that's not really biblical, because the Bible says overwhelming victory belongs to us. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Talking to Dr. David Ireland today about strategy in prayer, about the weapon of prayer. One thing I notice is how God is so good to give us little glimpses of glory, I like to say, where He opens the sky for a moment and gives you just insight to show you you're on the right track. I mean, there's just been times where I've prayed for our military, that the Lord would just move faith like a wildfire through our military. Then I randomly bump into a woman who tells me her son, raised in a Christian home, is with all of these young millennials who never were taught faith at home, but now they're on the battlefield and they're afraid, and he gets a chance to share his faith, and faith spreads like wildfire. I mean, over and over again, God just gives me these little glimpses that when you pray specifically, I'm answering specifically. Have you noticed that in your own prayer life as well?
I have, Susie, and that's such a great point that you're making. I think that when we pray these nebulous, generalized prayer, we tend to get discouraged because there's no way of measuring it. It's like me praying and asking God to make me a nice guy. At what point do I become nice?
You're there.
You know, so it becomes so random and difficult to really assess.
Yeah.
When we pray specifically on measurable things, not only are we putting our faith out there, but we're also saying that God takes pleasure in answering prayers. He gets no pleasure out of unanswered prayers. He takes pleasure in answering prayers. And I know that right before the break, you mentioned about the caller that wanted answers to how do you respond to Satan attacking her on the family front or on the job front. And I always say, let's take a step back before we demonize everything, and let's then pray for God to open our eyes that we may see what's behind all of the things that's taking place with us. Because sometimes it's God trying to clean us up in regards to our perspectives, our priorities, our behavior, our work habits, even our family life and our family practices. Let's assume then we've prayed the prayer for perspective and clarity, and yet those attacks keep coming, and God has not shown us that we are at fault in any area. Then I start saying that I need to now learn how to be watchful and thankful. And that's what Paul was telling the church at Colossae when he told them. He said, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And so I tend to know that when I'm thankful about having a job, thankful about having a family, my attitude changes towards them. It becomes more positive, more life-giving. I become more affable, you know, someone that people love to be around. And so that's where I would say to that listener to start being thankful for your job, thankful for your family, thankful for those that are in your life. Then as that's going on, you're going to start seeing change take place in their behavior towards you, their attitude towards you, likewise yours towards them. And there's always a great prayer to pray is for God to give you favor with people. That means it gives you this incredible kindness that'll flow from their life to yours. And sometimes they won't even know why they're being nice and kind to you, but it's just a favor of God. And as that takes place, you can start seeing it more and more, how to compliment them. I had an interesting case just a couple of weeks ago where a teenager came to me and said, look, my parents give me a lot of problems. And so I was thankful that the man had the courage to come and tell me that. He said, how do I deal with that? I said, let me show you how to lead your parents. And he looked at me with his eyes open really wide because I'm showing him how to lead his parents. I said, if you learn to affirm your parents in the things that they do that you really enjoy, they'll do that more. I said, when was the last time you told your dad, thank you for how you work hard, thank you for how you love my mom, you know, or your wife? You know, when was the last time you did that? I said, if you start doing that, your parents are going to be far more sensitive to you, far more affirming towards you, because you're going to be their biggest fans. A week later, in fact, it was this past Easter, I saw him at the altar when I gave the opportunity for people to come to Christ, because he had said before, he didn't want anything to do with the Lord. He was being dragged there by his parents to church. This past Easter, that young man, you know, gave his heart to Jesus.
Wow.
And so that was just a powerful testimony. I had to share it.
Thank you for sharing that. Here's another quote. We've just got a few minutes left before we pray here, but I want to talk about the importance of making time, time and space to hear from God, to pray. You said to become clear-minded, you have to set aside uninterrupted time to seek God. You cannot pray strategically if you're running from one emergency to another. If your schedule is so tight that your mind is cluttered with an extensive to-do list, strategic prayer goes out the window. As you bring greater balance to your life and schedule, you'll automatically reap the benefits in your prayer life. See more.
You have to set a time of prayer. Daniel did it. He was a great man of prayer. There are three things I tell people to do if you want to have a solid life of prayer. Number one, set a time of prayer. Number two, set a place of prayer. Number three, set an agenda of prayer. If you do all those three things, you'll always have a powerful life of prayer. The reason why you need to set a time of prayer is that we are always busy. Even though we're always busy, Jesus took time to pray. And you as well, you the listener, must be able to set aside, even if it's a 15-minute block of time. There are 96 15-minute blocks of time each day. Certainly you have 15 minutes where you can set that aside and say, this is my time to meet with God. If you're a morning person, choose a morning time. That's how you're wired biologically. If you're an evening person, a night owl, choose a slot in the evening. So set a time of prayer. Then set a place of prayer. All of us are very, you know, idiosyncratic. I go into a room, I got to straighten out the wall hanging on the room if it's crooked. But when I set a place of prayer, a very familiar place, whether it's my living room, whether you may have a kitchen or you go into the bathroom, and you say, that's going to be my place of prayer, so I'm going to be uninterrupted, not distracted by anyone, you know what's in that room already. You don't have to straighten out the wall hanging. You don't have to straighten out a book on the bookcase. You know what's there. So therefore, you can give that uninterrupted time to God in prayer. Then set an agenda of prayer. An agenda are things that are on your heart, whether it may be family needs, it may be something dealing with your job, your career, or it may be a societal issue, the presidential campaign, an election, whatever the topic may be that's passionate for you. Daniel, he set an agenda of prayer in Daniel 6 three times a day. That was his time of prayer. He went upstairs to his room and then looked at the window facing Jerusalem. There we see the place of prayer. And he prayed for what? Jerusalem. He prayed for the promises of God over Jerusalem. And he thanked God for the working of God in his life. And so I always encourage people to set a time of prayer, a place of prayer, and an agenda of prayer. And when you do that, you're on your way to becoming a powerful man or a powerful woman of prayer.
Such powerful conversation. One last quote before we pray. Dr. Ireland writes this, not everything is a fight. Satan is not lurking around every corner waiting to grab you. A warrior's constant alertness does not require a sustained adrenaline rush. Such an important point. He further writes, the Christian life is not a 60-yard dash. It's a marathon. Our pace determines how we finish. Strive to finish strong. Such good stuff. Dr. Ireland, would you pray for that person listening today who's battling anxiety, depression, and wants so much to know the peace of God in this place?
Yes. Father, I thank you that your peace that passes all understanding will fill everyone's mind and heart that feels so disquieted right now. Let them know your joy and your confidence, and may they have an appetite to become a spiritual warrior, someone that's powerful on bended knees. I ask that you would resurrect within them this appetite to spend time with you, and may they do so with excellence, and may they do so with this desire to keep growing more and more in their spiritual life. Father, I thank you for Susie and her ministry and the goals you have ahead of them for Live the Promise. Mm. These things I pray in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
Dr. Ireland, thank you for all you do for the kingdom and for giving us time out of your very busy schedule. God bless you, dear brother.
My pleasure, Susie. Mm.
Loved the conversation. Title again of the book is The Weapon of Prayer. Maximize your greatest strategy against the enemy. Prayer is your greatest strategy against the enemy. We've got three copies to get into your hands. Email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Put prayer or weapon of prayer in the subject line. Include your mailing address. If you want to share any comments, do that too. Your name will go in a drawing. Three of you are going to get a copy of this book. And it's time to up our game, don't you think? So glad you tuned in. Coming up next for Hour 2, Ray Norman of World Vision shares the gripping story of the attack on he and his daughter, and how God met them, and how they moved back around to forgive their assailant. Amazing story coming up next on Hour 2.